The reading today is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment just as people are coming in. Let's be quiet and ask God to bless us. Our gracious God, we pray that you will open our minds and warm our hearts and teach us your truth today from this amazing story. Give us a right judgment in all things and an ability to apply this truth to life. And grant, we pray, that many of our friends in the city may come to see the facts and to understand them and become believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. Multiply the number of disciples in the square mile, we pray. And may they be truly salt and light amongst us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I can't say a very warm welcome exactly on this horrid day. It's lovely to see you. Thank you for making the effort to be here. I see there are one or two young tourist groups with us today. It's lovely to have you. I'll try not to speak quite so fast as I normally do in the hope that you will understand my English. It's very nice to see you. Are there any lunches left over for anybody who's hungry? Nobody knows. I guess there aren't today. So it's no good offering what is not there. If you will turn over your hymn sheet, you will see that Channel 5 is restarting. Indeed, most of our programs are restarting at the moment. So if you are in any of our programs of study, please make inquiries, and you will find that they're restarting their program for the spring and summer. Channel 5 is restarting on Thursdays at 1:15 at St. Andrews. And they have a holiday in the Lake District, I gather, at the end of May, and this is the final call for those who want to go on that holiday, which is, I think, largely energetic walking and that kind of thing together. So there are the details, or rather an indication that details are available if you want them. Now, we are studying John chapter 20 today, and I'd like you very much today to have your Bibles open, because we're going to look in detail at what is said in the second of the four sections in this chapter. If I wanted a text for today, it would be that sentence in verse 18 when Mary Magdalene says to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Before Easter, I was planning this April series, and I wanted to answer the question, how did the very early disciples come to believe in the resurrection, since there seem to be so many doubts about it today? And I thought, well, let's ask a New Testament writer to tell us how people became disciples and how they came to believe in the resurrection. And I chose John because of the very clear and succinct chapter we have in front of us, and to be quite honest, because the four divisions fit into four Tuesdays. So that's what we're doing. And we're doing one division each Tuesday. Last Tuesday we did 1 to 10, and I'm afraid there isn't any time for recapitulation really today. We're going on now to the second, the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Certainly one of the greatest literary gems in the New Testament, though we're not studying it for that reason, with the beautiful simplicity of the story and its quiet splendor. Now, I'm going to recapitulate at the end of the series of four to try to draw out the strands as to what it all means. I can say only one thing today, in case you weren't with us last Tuesday, and that is the tremendous emphasis that we rediscovered last Tuesday on the necessity for eyewitness accounts, on this word saw. We'll just look at that again before we plunge into Mary's story. We saw it in verse 8 of chapter 20, that when they went into the tomb and saw the linen wrappings and the significance of them, it says at the end of verse 8, they saw and believed. Then Mary reports that she has seen. Next week we shall read how the disciples were glad in verse 20 that they saw the Lord. And then we shall come in a fortnight's time to that marvelous and famous story of Thomas the Doubter. The report is given to him in verse 25, we have seen the Lord, to which he makes the splendid and so modern comment, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. Now there is today's comment, isn't it? Unless I see, I won't believe. And it almost as though John, aware of this, and knowing that he's going to tell that story, goes out of his way to say that the early disciples came to believe because they saw. They saw with their own eyes what Jesus was doing, and they saw in this particular case what Jesus had done in coming out of the tomb. That was the ground of their belief. They saw and believed. Now, I have fresh evidence for you this morning. Indeed, I have to say it, I've never really cottoned on to the meaning of the second paragraph, so these Tuesdays do me a lot of good, even if they don't do you much good. I've discovered what the second paragraph is about, and what it is about is this, that seeing is not enough, that you can know the facts, you can actually see them in front of your nose, as these disciples did. But unless you understand the meaning of those facts, you will not become a real believer. Now, that is fairly fresh to me. The idea isn't fresh, but to find it here is fresh, and I want to explain this to you in the very few minutes that we have. The story, then, of Mary Magdalene at the tomb takes me back to my student days. In those days, you used to get a lot of very strong atheists. I don't think there are many atheists who are much good these days. You don't hear really many impelling and compelling unbelieving comments, do you? It's all very wet and feeble. But in my day as a student, there were always one or two really quite choice atheists, and they really could stand up for themselves, unlike their rather feeble descendants. And if we were discussing a story like this, I can remember it. I mean, it's in my mind's ear. I can remember it as though I'm there, the kind of thing that they would say about the story of Mary Magdalene. And I hope that the ladies this morning will pardon the crassness of the language. This is not what I would say, but it's what my atheistic students would say if we were discussing this story. They would say, well, shrugging their shoulders, this is the story of a hysterical woman hallucinating. I can just hear the phrase, hysterical woman hallucinating, and with that they would dismiss it all. In other words, what they were wanting to say is that Mary Magdalene was in a very emotional condition, that she wanted to see certain things in that garden, that she dreamed of seeing them, and that what she dreamed of seeing she willed into existence in a vision before her own eyes. Rather as though Nick Felder had gone to bed after that third round of the Augusta Masters and dreamed that he was going to win the next day and got up at breakfast and said, you know, I've won. And everybody said, sorry, Nick, you're five behind. And no amount of dreaming will make that number up. You see, there's no substitute, is there, for sheer hard facts if you want to win the Masters. And what my atheist friends would say is there's no substitute for sheer hard facts if you want to become a Christian. And it's no good pointing us to the letter to the story of a hysterical woman whose eyes are filled with tears and is dreaming of the past and longing to see the form of her master in the garden. That was the standard pattern. I apologize for it. It's not my pattern, but it was the kind of thing that I was accustomed to hearing when I was a Christian student. Now, let's look at the story. One of the things that one's atheist friends never do, of course, is to look at the evidence really carefully. So let's do that. And I've jotted down in my notes about Mary three things about her. First, that she was devoted. No question about that. She shows her real devotion to Jesus in her courage on this early Easter morning. Secondly, I put in my notes that she was dogged and determined. No doubt about that if you study the story. She's not going to be put off the scent. Nobody's going to deflect her or turn her aside. She's going to find that body and recover it and bring it back for a proper burial. And thirdly, again, I apologize, and I know that it's quite unfair, but I put it on my notes when I first, as I prepared for you, as I first began to see what the story is really saying, I put down the word dim. I don't think it's fair. Of course, we know all the answers. We can be wise, can't we, with hindsight. But I had that feeling as I really got into the story that her understanding was not very bright. She's not looking, of course, for a resurrection at all. Her mind is completely closed to that possibility. And now, with that in mind, let's follow five or six little incidents, and you'll see just what I mean and why I've got so excited about this paragraph. First, verse 11. She is still standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, in the light of what we saw last week, that in itself is very extraordinary. Whatever verses 8 to 10 meant, I think we can be quite sure that they meant that John and Peter had seen enough inside the tomb from the way the wrappings were, the way the body had simply disappeared into thin air. They'd seen enough to realize that the hunt for the corpse was a waste of time. They'd seen enough to realize that something extraordinary had happened. It was beyond them. They didn't know what to say or do, and so they just went home. That was a very striking thing last week, wasn't it? So they know that what Mary is doing is a waste of time, and presumably, we're not told, they had said so. And yet Mary is still there, walking around in the garden, around the sepulchre, weeping copious tears, and wondering where the body is. She has not yet cottoned on to what they have seen quite plainly, that this is a waste of time. Look at the second incident, verse 12 and 13. John says that she saw two angels in white, and the angels asked her why she was weeping, and she replies as though the answer is quite obvious. They've taken away my Lord, I don't know where he is, and I'm going on until I find him. How different from the other Gospels. By the way, these differences are not signs, of course, of error. They're signs of truth, aren't they? Because different reports, seen from different angles, always give this kind of pattern. We would expect from the other Gospels that meeting the angels, she'd be filled with awe, that she would tremble, that she might ask them what was happening. But not a bit of it. This determined and dogged woman simply says, well, it's obvious what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the body. She seems to be no more impressed with the angels than that. The third incident, verse 14 onwards. She turns around and sees Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, there's nothing very strange, of course, in that. We haven't got to say, as some modern commentators do, that she didn't know it was Jesus because of her tears, and she couldn't see through the tears. Everything in the resurrection record in the Gospels points to the fact that Jesus was both the same and not the same, recognizable and not recognizable. Turn over a page to chapter 21, verse 4, where when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. There was something about the risen Christ that reminded one of him, and yet was so startlingly different, that nobody immediately wanted to say that it was the Lord. Verse 7, at last, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who seems to have had more insight than all the others, says to Peter, it is, it really is the Lord. We needn't have any more doubt. And then verse 12, when Jesus says, come and have breakfast, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Yes, they didn't ask the question really now because they knew it was the Lord. But you see, all the way through that early part of 21, they're not quite sure. So it is then that Mary turns back and is not sure at all that this is Jesus. It really never enters her mind that it's Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener. Now, my friends, just stop for a moment. This is what the evidence says, that Mary turned round and saw Jesus and thought it was the gardener. What did my atheistic student friends say? Well, again, it was familiar patter. You will still read this, incidentally, in rationalist literature, that Mary turned round in the garden and saw the gardener. There he is, this burly man with his brush sweeping up the leaves. And because she is hallucinating, because she is longing, because she is emotional, because she hardly knows where she is, she sees the gardener and thinks it must be Jesus. That's the standard rationalistic patter. Of course, it's quite impressive patter, isn't it? It helps you, you see, to read the story and feel that you at least have got the key, unlike these stupid Christians. All that she did was to see the gardener, and because of her longing that is within her heart, she says, this could even be Jesus. Any trouble with that delightful explanation that cuts all the knots, doesn't it, and gets out of all the difficulties, is that it turns the story upside down. The story does not say that she saw the gardener and said, ah, it's Jesus. But she saw Jesus and said, oh, it's just the gardener. You know, what could be more unimaginative than that? Now, I know that we know all the answers. It's quite unfair to accuse her of being so flat and prosaic. But that's what her response is. Anything further away from hysteria, anything further away from visionary, hallucinatory activity, it would be hard to imagine. Actually seeing the Lord of glory, she says, it's the gardener and I'll be able to find out where the body is from him. It's remarkably down to earth, isn't it? Now the fourth incident. And here we have John, and again I had never really seen this before, giving us a clue in case we should be so thick in our skulls that we don't see it. Jesus said to her, Mary, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. What a wonderful moment this is. She turns and says to him, Rabboni. And in case we have missed the meaning, in case our hearts lead us astray, and we long to say from the pulpit, he recognizes her and she recognizes him for what he is, John says in brackets, because he knows that many of his readers will speak a different language and will not know Aramaic, he says, the word she used means just, well, look at it, what is it? Teacher, that's all. Compare that with what happens later in the day, in verse 27 and 28, when Thomas sees Jesus risen from the dead and gives the right explanation, my Lord and my God. Nothing of that with Mary. Not, oh, my Lord. No. Oh, here's my teacher again. How wonderful. How wonderful. We can go back to our old relationship, and I can learn some more. The fifth incident shows that this is the right interpretation of Mary's whole attitude. She longs, of course, to take hold of him. Who wouldn't? This dear friend and master and rabbi and teacher. And so she stretches out her hand to do so. Perhaps she is about to fall and clasp him by the feet, and she receives a firm negative. Don't do that. Why? Well, amazing language. No writer of fiction would dare to write this because it would never enter their imagination. He says to Mary there in the garden, I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What an extraordinary little speech. What does it mean? Well, what it means, of course, is this. No, don't touch me because that old relationship is over. I am now the ascended Lord. In future, you will know me only as I am at the right hand of God. I am returning to the Father. That's how you will know me. The words of Dr. Westcott in an old Victorian commentary, a very fine commentary. They're perhaps slightly wordy and old-fashioned, but I think he gets it exactly right. Mary was substituting a knowledge of the humanity of Christ for a knowledge of his whole person. She thought she could now enjoy his restored presence, as she then apprehended it. She assumed that the return to the old life exhausted the extent of her master's victory over death. In other words, that what had happened was that he had managed not to die. Therefore, in his reply, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, as if in that which falls under the senses you can know me as I am. For there is yet something beyond the outward restoration to earth which must be realized before that fellowship towards which you reach can be established as abiding." Well, it's a bit wordy, isn't it? But I hope you see the point. Mary saw Jesus somehow avoiding death. No real surprise to that. He'd always avoided every trap hitherto. He'd always seemed to triumph over the most dreadful tragedies. So why shouldn't he triumph over death too? And that meant, of course, that the old life could be restarted, restored. The old relationship assumed. In other words, Mary has not yet seen beyond the body. She's not yet seen beyond the physical resurrection. And that's not our Christian faith. Now, I think the very prosaicness of this is very, very striking, you see. John is not telling a fairy tale. John and Peter had been to the tomb, and they saw that something very wonderful had happened, but they don't yet understand. Look at that verse, by the way. That's an important one, isn't it? They don't yet understand because they don't yet know the scripture, verse 9, you see. I want to comment on that in a minute. So they saw and believed, but they don't understand. Mary also saw, but she doesn't understand. So seeing is not enough. Now, this helps us tremendously with the controversy that's going on at the moment about a spiritual or physical resurrection. It is not a simple either-or. The Bishop of Durham wants to say it is spiritual, and many Christians, in order to answer that, which is, of course, sheer disbelief, want to say, no, it was physical, as though that was a sufficient answer. The answer is that it was physical, but it was more than physical. And if you say it was just the resuscitation of a body from the grave, rather like Lazarus coming out of his tomb, then you haven't got further than Mary Magdalene earlier that morning. What you're saying is that we can restore to ourselves the relationship that the disciples had. And, you know, that's what many people do when they go on a Holy Week, a Holy Land journey, isn't it? They go to the Holy Land because they want to get back into that time. And they want to restore in their senses what it must have meant to walk with Jesus. I know that many people learn more than that by going to the Holy Land on a holiday, but there are many who get no further than that. They're simply wanting to go back to the great memories. But what John 20 is telling us is that this body is far more than that. It is a body which miraculously, in the power of the Spirit, transcends the limits of human life. A body that is fit now for an eternal world and would be quite inappropriate to live again on this world. So what do we need if we're to be kept from the errors of my atheistic student friends at Cambridge or from the errors of the Bishop of Durham? What do we need? We need two things. First, we do need the facts. Can't get anywhere without them. Turn back to John 1:18. See, we are not preaching a theoretical, abstract, philosophical Christianity. There's a lot of that, been a lot of that in liberal Christianity in our century, which is divorced from the facts, which really has no relation to the facts. The first thing we've got to know, if we're going to become intelligent Christians, is what actually happened. And so verse 14 of John 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth, and we," says the writer, "beheld or saw his glory." That's why we're writing this down, because we saw the Word become flesh. Flesh. Fact. down to earth. Verse 18 is magnificent, isn't it? No one has ever seen God, the only Son. He has made him known. You see, he shuts the door on your fingers concerning philosophical religion. There are lots of courses on that today. Many people read a philosophy of religion and take a degree on this at some university or an open university. John slams the door on that. He says there is no philosophy that will take you into the unknown world. There's no religious philosophy that will help you to understand the nature of God. There's no way along that road. He shuts the door. No one has ever seen God, full stop. So it's no good searching for God. It's no good thinking about God. It's no good inquiring philosophically about God. You'll never get anywhere that way, says the writer. That way leads to agnosticism. Well, you say, what can I do? Look at Jesus. Read what he said and did. Because he was in the presence of the Father, and he has come down to earth to make him known. The only way you can follow up the clue that you've been given is to look where God has put the evidence on earth in the life of Jesus. That's why I doubt the sincerity of somebody who won't read the Gospels. If you want to know about God, there's no other way to know about God except to read the Gospels, the New Testament. You must come into touch with the facts. That's what we're doing in John chapter 20. We're seeing the disciples in touch with the facts. But what we've relearned this morning is that the facts by themselves are not enough. The facts do not lead us to full Christian faith. The disciples did not yet know the Scriptures. Mary hadn't had it explained. And when we meet next Tuesday, we shall begin to hear the explanation. For when Jesus meets the disciples in the upper room, he begins to tell them what it's all about. Now, just as we don't want an airy-fairy religious philosophy without reference to the facts, we don't want just the facts without the interpretation. We seem to go from one to the other. The facts without the interpretation will not make us Christian believers. But, may I add this as I close, we don't need anybody today to tell us what those facts mean. It doesn't matter who it is, however learned, however prestigious their position, what they tell us the facts mean is of no interest whatsoever. Because nobody in the 20th century has any idea. Now, in the first century, God told those who saw the facts, God told the first-hand witnesses, this is what it means. So that as you read the Gospels, you have not only an account of the facts, but what they meant. If you don't have that help, then you become as stupid as Peter was. Do you remember on that day of the Transfiguration? When Jesus was transfigured before him and Peter saw that wonderful sight, just as wonderful a sight as anything they saw on the resurrection morning. And Peter said, Lord, we must build 3 tabernacles. This is really amazing. We must build one for Elijah and we must build one for Moses and we must build one for you. And the writer says slightly caustically, he said this because he did not know what to say. You see, even Peter, even John, none of the disciples can tell us what it means. They don't attempt to do so. What they write down is what they saw and what Jesus told them it meant. So if you happen to be preaching next Sunday, may I remind you, my friend, that nobody is asking you to interpret the Christian faith for the 20th century. The interpretation of the Christian faith for the 20th century was given in the first century, and that's all we need to hear from the pulpit today. Heavenly Father, grant that we may be content to study the Word made flesh, to see through the disciples' eyes, and understand as they tell us of the teaching given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Quicken us for next Tuesday so that we hear his Word and understand his resurrection. So may it be that many of our friends in the city may become true Christian disciples. Multiply the number of your people in the city, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.